Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled, The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to sing songs like we've just sang. Thank you, Father, that you sought us out, that we can sing Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ, because you saved us and forgave our sin and cleansed us of our guilt. Father, there's no reason for any Christian to ever deal with guilt, because it has effectively been nailed to the cross and is no longer a part of my life unless I choose to sin and not confess. God, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word clearly. Help this psalm to enlighten our hearts today as to the nature of sin and true confession and repentance. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah was rich. She had inherited $20 million. In addition to that, had a $1,000 check per day, every day that she lived. Now, how many of you would say that's kind of nice? Huh? Would you enjoy that? That would be a lot of money, even in today's world. But that was an immense amount of money in the late 1800s, and it was the late 1800s when Sarah lived. She was rich, she was well known, she was powerful, and she was miserable. Her only daughter died when she was 5 weeks old, and then her husband passed away. She was left alone with her name, her money, her memories, and most importantly, her guilt. It was her guilt that caused her to move west. A passion for penance drove her to San Jose, California, where she bought an 8-room farmhouse and hired 16 carpenters who would work for the next 38 years to build an enormous mansion. Observers looking on the project thought it was somewhat strange, and her requests were rather eccentric and even eerie at that. Each window of the house was to have 13 panes, each wall 13 panels, each closet 13 hooks, and even the chandelier had 13 globes. The floor plan was nothing short of ghoulish. Corridors snaked randomly, some leading nowhere. One door opened up to a blank wall. Another door opened up to a 50-foot drop. One set of stairs led to a ceiling with no door. There were trap doors, secret passageways, tunnels, and the completed estate sprawled over 6 acres, had 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights, 467 doors, and 10,000 windows. Why did Sarah have such a castle? She lived alone, after all, right? Well, many of her friends and acquaintances would say she had frequent visitors. We're not talking about normal types of visitors. We're talking about spirit-type visitors. And every night at about midnight, one of her servants would wind down the corridors and find his way to the bell tower and would ring the bell in the bell tower. And Sarah would go to a room that she designated the Blue Room. And spirits would come and visit with her for the next 2 hours until 2 a.m., until she would finally retire to her bedroom. Who were these spirits that visited Sarah, supposedly? Well, these spirits were Indians and soldiers that were killed on the American frontier. They had all been killed by bullets from the most popular rifle in America, called the Winchester. What had brought millions of dollars to Sarah Winchester had brought death to all of these people. And so she spent her remaining days trying to wash away her guilt in her sorrows, trying to make penance for the things that she thought she had done that were wrong. Now, my point for telling that story this morning is to not make a statement about any kind of gun control. Please don't take me the wrong way, because at this point I can see some guy in the NRA reaching for his suit right now saying, "I'll tell you something about guns, boy." Please. And on the other side, there's probably a liberal out here thinking, "She got what she deserves." No. But there's both sides of this, right? But we're not talking about gun control this morning. I tell this story today simply to show you the ravishing effects that guilt can have on a human being. Guilt that's not dealt with can impact us to a huge level in our lives. And if you want to go to San Jose, California, you can still today tour the Winchester Mansion to see the wrecked life of someone ravished in guilt. But I don't think you need to go that far to find people who are dealing with a weight of guilt. In fact, you probably can find them living down the street from you. You probably can find them in your pew that you're sitting in today. In fact, there's probably some of you sitting in here this morning who are dealing with a weight of guilt that you've never been able to lift off of your shoulders. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we must deal with guilt. It is a human emotion. It comes because of sin, but it must be dealt with, because if it is left unattended, it will literally gnaw away at your soul, leaving you completely miserable. Or you might choose to handle it by repressing it and therefore desensitizing yourself and mistreating people and having no conscience about evil. One way or another, you must confront guilt in your life. If you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible at all, that is our gift to you today. Please feel free to take it home. Psalm 51, we find this psalm this morning, and it's a passage that teaches us about how to handle guilt. And it's the King David who writes this psalm, and he was writing after an event in his life. And so before we look at Psalm 51, we need to look at the event in his life that caused David to be dealing with the kind of guilt that he was dealing with. Don't turn in your Bibles, but it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we learn about a prophet of God named Nathan, who with consummate skill lays his sword to David's soul in confrontation. You see, a year earlier, David had spied out a young woman while she was bathing naked on a rooftop, and he proceeded to plot and commit adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. As the king of Israel, he could have easily gotten away with it. However, this woman was found to be pregnant, and the problem was her husband was away at war. And so instead of throwing her under the bus, or the chariot for that matter in those days, he decided to try to cover up his sin. Well, as you know, the story of the Old Testament of David, he was not able to cover up his sin. He was not able to have this plan work, and eventually he had to plot and kill Uriah, having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And there David sat. A year had gone by. He had not confessed his sin, weighed down with a load of guilt, but brazening the event like it never happened, until the prophet Nathan came to visit him one day. And Nathan was so wise as he tells a story that he knows will raise the ire of the king. And he tells the story about a rich man who was going to put a dinner on for some friends, and he was going to have lamb chops for his dinner. And he had many sheep in his herds and his flocks, but instead of using one of his own sheep, he goes to his neighbor's house and takes his neighbor's sheep. In fact, he steals his neighbor's sheep. Now, we might not think that's too bad, except that his neighbor was a very poor man and only had one lamb. And so this rich man stole the only lamb that his neighbor owned, killed it, and used it to put a feast on at his home. And it showed that David had been weighed down by guilt for a year, because he exploded, much like a self-righteous, guilty person would explode. And he says, "This man must be put to death." If there's any moment in Scripture I would like to be there for, it would have been this moment. As Nathan raises his hand, and his sleeve on his robe unsheaths a bony finger as he points it in David's face and says, "You are that man." David's sin is confronted. And what does David do with his sin? At this point, he stops trying to cover his sin. At this point, he stops pretending like his sin never happened, and David confesses. And his confession is recorded for us in Psalm 51. But I would like to ask you in that moment, if you put yourself on David's throne and you're being confronted by the prophet Nathan, how would you respond to Nathan if he would have confronted you for your sin? Most likely, most of us probably would have fessed right up. I mean, after all, you're dealing with a prophet from God. Like, he kind of knows what's going on. Like, God told him what you did. There's no use standing there saying, that wasn't me. Sorry, you got the wrong guy. I mean, he is a prophet, right? So you know he's a prophet. If you would have been confronted, I'm sure you probably would have confessed very quickly as well. But what would your confession have sounded like? How would you have gone about confessing? Would you have confessed simply to try to skirt the consequences or to try to get out of trouble or to save face? Or how would you have confessed in this moment? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because the way that David confessed was very important. And David confessed with the right motives and the right reasons, and he did it the right way. But oftentimes, many of us don't confess the right way. Many times we confess with the wrong motives and we confess on the wrong basis and we don't know how to confess. Many of us confess for lots of different reasons. Some of us would maybe confess out of fear of punishment. And we've been caught, and when you're kids, you do this all the time, right? Mom finds you doing something, you're like, I'm sorry, please don't spank me, you know, like that kind of thing. Even our son, he's only two. He's really wised up to this whole gig. Like, he'll be in his crib, supposed to be taking a nap. We'll come in, we'll get him back out. We know he hasn't been sleeping. I mean, he's making noise. Somehow he thinks he's tricking us, you know, in his two-year-old mind. And we ask him, "Elijah, did you sleep during your nap?" And he won't look at us in the eye. It's just so hilarious. At 2 years of age, he goes, looks down, he won't answer, he won't look at us. He knows he's done something wrong. He's trying to avoid being corrected. Maybe it's fear of punishment. Maybe you confess sin because you like having a license to sin. In other words, you know that God will forgive you if you confess, and so you sin and confess. And you just go ahead and sin again because you know you can confess, and you just keep going, sin, confess, sin, confess. I'll just stop to say, if that is you, there's a solid chance you're not actually a Christian. Because no Christian, no one who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God does that and tramples the grace of God like that. Maybe you confess just to secure blessings. In other words, things are going really well in your life. You have a lot of things. You have a nice house. You have a nice car. You got a good job. There's lots of income rolling in. And you sin. And you're worried that God might pull all that away. And so you quick go to your bed, kneel down, say, "God, please, I'm sorry for doing that. Please don't take my house. Please don't take my car." You know, those types of things. You just want to secure your blessings because you're afraid that God might pull the rug out from underneath you. Maybe you just feel bad about what you did to someone else. Maybe you want to clear it up with somebody else. You don't like how you hurt somebody. So your motivation for confessing is to try to help that person feel better and to help you feel better with that other person. Or maybe your motivation for confession is to simply clear your reputation. In other words, you've been caught doing something wrong. You don't like the embarrassment of it. You don't like how it smears your reputation. And so you're quick, "Hey, look, I'm sorry. Please don't think bad of me." And that's the only thing you want to do is to clear your name. Or maybe you're confessing to reduce consequences, or maybe you're confessing quickly to avoid having to talk about it. Now, I happen to marry a very smart woman. Her name's Liz. She's sitting right down here in this pew. There'll be times where I will say something stupid. Don't look so surprised. Yes, it does happen. "I can't believe you." Yeah, I say dumb things sometimes. And she calls me on it. And I very quickly, I'm like, "Yep, you're right, it's stupid, I'm sorry, I love you. And she says, "Why are you confessing so quickly?" She goes, "You're just trying to avoid having to talk about it more." Like, yeah, guilty, you got me on that one. She's, you know, nails me on that. But that's sometimes we do that, you know, like we're confronted in those moments with our mate or something. We're just like, yep, sorry, because you don't want to have to talk about it with her. Guys, I'm just telling you, you got to talk about it, okay? It's going to happen. You got to go ahead and fess up. So what is our problem with confessions? You know, I think all of us confess in sincerity. All of us really do want to make things right, and all of us want to cure the guilt that we feel from sinning. But I don't think a lot of us know how to do it right. I don't think a lot of us know how to confess on the right basis and with the right motivations. And that's what this psalm teaches us so clearly this morning. You see, most of us, when we confess sin, we tend to work from the outside in. In other words, we've committed a sin, we've smeared our name, we look dumb in front of people, we made someone feel bad, we've done something that's caused consequences, and so we feel guilty about it, and so we think in our minds, if I can solve this stuff out here, if I get that fixed, then I can fix the guilt in here, and we tend to work from the outside in, and that's a completely wrong and selfish way to handle our guilt. And what this psalm teaches us this morning, Psalm 51, David confesses, but the way he confesses is he works from the inside out. In other words, he takes his sin for what it is. He calls it sin. He takes it from the heart level and from his relationship with God, takes care of that first, and then moves out, and he watches everything else just fall into place naturally because he starts from the inside out. And this gives us a tremendous pattern to follow in our own life of confession. This morning, this is the main point that I want you all to see this morning. The big idea is that true confession is motivated by restoring my broken fellowship with God for the sake of His glory. Two really important pieces of that. Number one, motivated by restoring my relationship with God, not with other people, not to try to fix the damages done to other people, but to repair my broken fellowship with God. And then the second important part of that is not to restore my name, not so that I look like a good guy in the end, but so that God is glorified. And that's what this psalm does so well, is shows us how confession should be directed towards God, mending that fellowship and bringing glory to His name through the whole scenario. A couple things to clarify before we get into it. First of all, we need to understand, though, that this psalm is a believer confessing sin. So when we approach this psalm, we approach it as David is a believer, and so when we use this psalm, we approach it as believers confessing sin to God. This is not an unbeliever trusting Christ for salvation. And then secondly, we need to see that when believers sin, it's fellowship that's broken, not relationship. And sometimes that can be confusing as well, because there's many churches and theologies that teach you can lose your salvation, and that just simply is not the case. When we sin, it breaks fellowship. It does not break relationship. And if you look at this graphic, it's very important. There's God. Here's the two sides of our relationship with God. On this side, the relationship is unbreakable. You have been born into God's family. You are eternally His child. On this side, however, sin breaks fellowship. It breaks the pleasant harmony that you have with your Heavenly Father. And all of us get that. We all can wrap our minds around that, because if we're married or we have any close relationships at all, you know that when you do something idiotic to your mate or your friend, it can cause a breach of fellowship in the relationship. And the same thing goes with God. The relationship's unbreakable, but the sweetness of fellowship can be broken by sin, which occasions the time for us to confess. I would say that all of us sitting here this morning need to hear this message. We need to understand confession better. We're told to confess our sins in Scripture. We are told to make things right with God. But my question for you, my question for myself this morning, is how often do you do it? How many times are you confessing? How serious are you about confessing your sins? I think probably for a lot of us, we try to do it in a general sense. We use the shotgun approach. You know, it's like, boom! boom, took care of all those sins, you know, just like blast as many as we can. God, sorry for all the sins that I've done. Bang, you know, got them all in one sentence. That's not what this is talking about. And I think a lot of times our confession is on that level and it's wrongly motivated to try to secure blessings or whatever the case may be. We need to take confession seriously when it's areas of habitual sin or it's besetting sin that's dragging us down and we're just in this rut of sin. We need to go to God and confess those sins to restore that fellowship. So how do we do it? How do we confess properly? Psalm 51 shows us very clearly how to do this on the right basis with the right motivations. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Step 1, admit the cause of your guilt. You're feeling guilty. You know that you've sinned. You come to God and you ask God for mercy. You don't make excuses. You read these words here from this verse. David didn't make any excuses. David didn't come to God and say why he sinned. David just simply said, "God, I sinned. I need your grace. I need you to restore this relationship." He didn't say to God, "Hey, God, I sinned, but hey, you know, after all, nobody's perfect, right? We all know we're all going to sin." And he didn't say that. He didn't say to God, "Well, it's a good thing, God. It could have been a lot worse than it was. I mean, aren't you happy, God, that I only did this? I mean, I could have done this and I only did that. I mean, after all, you know, it could have been a lot worse." David didn't say that. And he didn't say to God, "Hey, God, I was under so much stress. You just don't understand what it's like." He didn't say any of those things. He came to God. He's handling the sin from the inside out. He starts with his heart. He says, "God, I sin." He just lays it right out in the open. "I've broken covenant with God, and I desperately need your forgiveness." And he uses three metaphors or three word pictures to show the forgiveness he needs. "Blot out my sins," which relates to like having a criminal record. In other words, he says, "God, take that felony off of my record. Wash me." And that word picture is like a filthy, dirty, soiled garment that needs to be put in the wash machine and gone through several heavy cycles and pulled back out. David said, "I need to be washed of this sin." And then he says, "Cleanse me," which means to purify for temple worship. And I would say here this morning that not a lot of us go to the heart of things with our sin. When we confess, sometimes it's glib, sometimes it's quick. We don't do it right away. We just kind of gloss over things, but that's not the pattern. David shows us here, when we've sinned, we know we've sinned. Call it for what it is. Shoot straight with God. But many times we make excuses, we call it other things, we glib over with ideas like, "I'm sorry for my failings, I wish I could have done better," and things like that, calling sin something other than sin when it's really an affront to the character of God. I was looking on the internet doing this message at some different apologies, and there's all kinds of examples of bad apologies out there. In fact, Wikipedia has a whole article on a bad apology, and it tells you what constitutes a bad apology. And in fact, it says, in the United States, a bad apology looks like this. It's when a politician does da-da-da-da, and it like goes right for politicians. In this country, a bad apology looks like, and it goes through this whole thing on bad apologies. Well, I found another source, and it said, here are the top 8 bad apology tactics. All right? Hopefully none of us have done any of these. Number 1, the blame shifter. What does the blame shifter do? Well, the blame shifter says something like this: "I am so sorry you feel that way." And instead of actually getting to the heart of the matter, it's trying to shift the blame and put the blame with the person themselves. Number 2. Now, please, I hope this isn't true here. "I was drunk." That's got to be one of the worst apology tactics that you could ever use because it doesn't skirt you out of any responsibility. My question is, why were you drunk, stupid? It's still your fault for being drunk. So don't ever use that, especially, please. Number 3, this is a funny one. It's all in the genes. I can't help it. This is what I do. It's because of my dad and the family. I'm really sorry, but you know, adultery does kind of run in our family. You know, we don't say stuff like that, right? We shouldn't say stuff like that, but so many people blame it on their genes. I'm not talking about their Levi's either. I mean, their like genetic makeup. I'm sorry, you guys aren't awake this morning. That was a really bad one, but I see it just kind of went right out there. All right, number four, forced forgiveness. Forced forgiveness looks like this. I'm really sorry, but let me tell you, you've got to forgive me. In fact, I'm going to be mad at you if you don't forgive, because you remember when you did this to me, I forgave you, so you have to forgive me. You know, what kind of garbage is that? I mean, I think we've all done something like that before. Five is the big but. And the big but is like this. I am so sorry, but I was just so lonely. You just don't understand. And putting some kind of caveat reason for the sin. Number six is the sympathy bid. The sympathy bid is apologizing, but then giving some kind of a sob story for why you did it. I'm really sorry I was late, but you don't understand. When I was growing up, when we'd be late, our dad would beat us with a belt. And so I just can't be early because I have these memories of our dad. You know, it's not going to work. It doesn't get you out of the responsibility for that sin. And then number six, the e-sorry. This is not good in any way, especially if you're dealing with your mate. Someone after the first service says, how about texting? I text my mate sorry all the time. I'm like, that's even worse, dude. You're not even spelling words out all the way. I mean, there's got to be some line of decency here. But the e-sorry, I just basically call this the chicken way out. If you got to apologize to somebody, oh, put it in an email, write it up and see how that works. And then number eight, skirting the issue. In other words, you don't actually talk about the issue. You just kind of talk about that we all kind of feel bad, so let's not feel bad anymore. I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings, but that's certainly not the same as saying I lied and I'm sorry for it. So we all have all kinds of apology tactics. None of these are good to use. In fact, the only way to go about it is like we're saying here, admit the cause of your guilt. Just lay it right out to God. I sinned, and this is what it looks like. Secondly, then, look at verses 3 and 4. He goes on. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And David says some profound things in these verses. And he says, first, then, admit the cause of your guilt. And then, secondly, agree with God about your sin. In other words, call sin, sin, and tell God what you did. And he says, my sin is now public. I have been trying to cover my sin ever since I did it. I've been trying to hide it, but I can't hide it. I know you see it, and I see it all over my life. And he says, my sin is ever before me. I see my sin every time I hold my illegitimate baby. I see the hurt and the pain in Bathsheba's eyes because she's missing her dead husband. I feel the awkwardness when I walk by my general in the hallway of our castle, the guy that I said, you go out to the battlefield and have Uriah killed, that guy. I am awkward around him because of my sin. I can't escape it. I can't hide it. And in fact, I want it out in the public. And God, I'm throwing it out to you. It is now public. And he did that very thing. I mean, he not only made it public, he wrote his confession into a song and gave it to the choir director so that everybody in Israel could sing his confession. Do you realize how awkward that is? I mean, it's like if I sinned against you and I write my confession in a song and tell Cody, let's do it as congregational singing here at church. I mean, it's a little awkward, right? But here's David just saying, I want my confession to be public. I'm tired of trying to hide it. It's before you. It needs to be out in the open. I have sinned. But he goes further and he says, my sin was not against people, my sin against God. And he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil thing. Now, as soon as we read verse 4, what's the first things that come into our mind? He says, against you and you only have I sinned. What's the first thing you start to think of? Well, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? I've David sinned against all these other people. Why does David say, against you and you only have I sinned? The reason why he says that is because the only reason we can ever sin against other people is because we first break the commandments of God. And so all sin is actually only against God, and it's sinning against God then that causes us to sin against other people. And you see, David's focus here is to stay inside, to deal with the heart, to deal with his sin. He's not working from the outside in, he's working from the inside out. God, my sin's public. God, my sin is against you. That's what counts. Therefore, I need to restore the relationship with you if I'm ever going to make this right. And then finally, he says one of the most amazing things here at the end of verse 4 that just completely blows my mind about how God works, and it's this: my sin will ultimately glorify God. I cannot believe that God works like this. If you see at the end of verse 4, it says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, God will be glorified when he says your sin is wrong and when he justly deals with your sin, and God will glorify himself through your sin by using it to push forward his plan in the universe. And that is absolutely amazing that God works like that. Now, I'm not telling you that you should just go sin and that somehow God's going to make it all turn out well. Again, if you're doing that, you're not truly a Christian. I can say that with confidence. I am saying, though, that when we do sin, we serve such a powerful, sovereign, and amazing God that he even takes our sin and turns it into an occasion for his glory. Do you know what this means? This means that none of us have the right to hold on to our sin or the sins that have been done against us, for that matter. None of us can hold on to our sins once it's been forgiven. Once we've given our sin to God, he can dispose of it as he likes and does not give us the option to continue to hold on to our sin after we've confessed it. And I see people doing this all the time. Past sins, people use them sometimes as their identity. They take identity in their past sins. You know, like, man, you should see what we used to do. Oh, it was crazy. We used to smoke marijuana, you know. And it's like becomes a part of who they are, and they brag about it. Sometimes it forms a scar, and people are always opening up and showing, look what happened to me. Look at my sin scar. And they give that as a reason for why they're doing something or not doing something today. And they're holding on to those sins, even though they've been forgiven. And God doesn't give us the option to do that. You see, when God's forgiven these sins, he's forgiven them. They're not ours anymore. We've given it to him, and now he's using them the way he sees fit for his glory. Some people might say something like this. Maybe you've said it. I've said it before. I'll never be able to forgive myself for doing such and such. That is a completely inappropriate statement that's arrogant and confronts the character of God. And the reason why is because if your sin's been forgiven, you are saying that I'm more powerful than God. God can forgive my sin, but I can't forgive myself. You really want to say that to the all-powerful, almighty God of the universe? Okay? What we ought to say instead is, I love God's judgment of Jesus Christ in my stead. He took my sin away, and I don't have to deal with it anymore. Praise God. You hear people say something like this: well, this just proves I'm a worthless person. I mean, I just keep falling in the sin. I'm just a horrible person. Again, totally inappropriate to say it. If you've confessed, you've been forgiven, you are valuable in who you are in Christ. Do not dare smear what Christ has done for you. Does that make sense? So at the end of verse 4, he just says, God, amazingly, somehow, you're going to take this egregious sin that I've done. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder. I've covered this over so many times. And you're going to turn this into an occasion to glorify yourself. We could give hundreds of examples of how God does this. But let me just give you one example that's very true in our church. We have many families in this church with adopted children. And the reason why those children are in the homes in this church is often because of sinful things that happened in families. And now those kids are in homes that teach them about the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? God takes something that's sinful and horrible and turns it into occasion for his glory. And we should be standing here thinking, God, thank you. I sinned. I've been sinned against, but God, I can't hold on to this. It's yours now, and you're using it to glorify yourself. Praise God. That is absolutely amazing. Let's keep moving here in verses 5 and 6. He continues. He keeps going deeper into the heart. Right now, so far, he's acknowledged the sin. He said, this is what my sin is. Now he's going to tell us why he committed the sin that he committed. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So what's David doing here? Is he throwing his mom under the bus, blaming her? You know, yeah, I sinned, but you should see my mom. I mean, she kind of got me off to a bad start. No, he's not blaming his mom. What he's doing is he's accepting the full blame because of who he is, and he keeps going deeper into his heart, and he says, I am a sinner by nature, not by nurture. In other words, I sin. Yes, God, here's my sin. Why did I sin? The reason I sin is not because I had a bad day. It's not because I was under stress. The reason I sin is because I am a sinner by nature. And he does it in two ways. He kind of goes two steps or two tiers. The first thing he says is, from the moment I emerged from my mother, I was a sinner right then, a sinful person. In fact, he says, let's even go back further than that. I was a sinful person at the moment of conception. I never had a chance. He's not blaming his mom. He's not blaming it. He's just saying, I am a sinner. I always have been. So the reason I sin is because I'm a sinner. And then at that point, he's gone as far inward as he can go, and he starts to work his way back out and shows now the cure, and he says, I need to be changed then from the inside out. In verse 6, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, David says, here's why I sinned. Here's why I sinned. I'm going to go deep into my heart. I sin because I'm a sinner. I have a sin problem. Therefore, God, I need you to give me a new heart. That's the only cure for this problem. And then he begins to spell this out in verses 7 and following, 7 through 12. And he says this, number 4, you need to apply the cure for your sinful condition. If you look at verse 7, we'll read through here to verse 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And so the first thing he says is, I need substitutionary forgiveness and a new heart. My problem is a heart problem. I have sinned, and the kind of sin that David committed was not a sin that had a prescribed sacrifice. In other words, there was no way out of that kind of sin. The Old Testament law said if you sinned like that, then you were supposed to be executed. And so David knew the only way he would receive forgiveness is if he relied on God's substitutionary salvation. In other words, someone would have to die for him, or something would have to die for him, namely a lamb. And that's why he says, purge me with hyssop, because in the Old Testament law, they would sacrifice animals as an innocent victim to die for you in your place. The animal died so you wouldn't have to. The animal died for your sins so you didn't die for your sins. And they would take hyssop, which was a branch, a furry type of branch, and dip it in blood and sprinkle it on the altar, or actually apply it to the sinner themselves. And David's saying, that is my only answer, is to have an exchange of natures, to have you give me a new heart, because my heart is evil. Now, these are some amazing statements from a guy that wrote this 1,000 plus years before Jesus Christ, because he did not know about the cross. He did not know about these things, but he's talking in depth about substitutionary atonement, which is a hugely deep theological concept. But he knows. He started from the inside. He goes in. Here's my problem. This is why I sinned. And so to cure that, I need help on the inside. And God, you're the only one that can do that for me. And then he talks about bones being crushed. And he says in verse 8, let me hear the joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. In other words, it's kind of the idea that David was so stained with sin that it went so deep, it actually got into his bones, and God had to crush his bones to extract the sin out of him, and those crushed bones are like the consequences of his sin. And here's what David says. Not, God, take the consequences away from me. Something like we might pray. What David says instead is, God, help me to rejoice in the consequences of my sin. Help the consequences of my sin to be a sweet reminder of your grace. Now, folks, that's true confession. That gets to the heart of what confession's all about, a broken spirit that understands there's consequences, but God uses those consequences to glorify himself, and we can rejoice in those consequences because it's a testimony of God's grace in our lives. He also says, then I need to be restored to fellowship. And he gets right to the heart of things here, that my problem is not with other people. That's not where I need to go. I don't need to go and make things right with these other people right now. I need restored fellowship with you. I need to be restored to the joy of my salvation. And if I'm restored to the joy of my salvation, then I have a new heart. I have new affections for you, and I will obey you willingly. And he says this in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And when the fellowship is good between us and God, and we're enjoying the salvation that we have, then we obey out of a willing spirit and not out of a guilty spirit or out of some other motive. David says, the only way I'm going to do what's right is if you change me from the inside out, restore the fellowship, and if the fellowship's restored with you, God, then everything else will start to fall in place. You know, we need to do the same thing when it comes to our lives and our sin. When we are caught up in sin and we have been drugged down into sin, we need to apply the cure for that sinful condition. We need to admit to God our sin, go to the heart, understand that we sin because we are sinners in the heart, and then we need to run to the gospel. We need to go to the cross. We need to take that sin and nail it to the cross and seek forgiveness and to seek to be restored in our fellowship so that the Holy Spirit then produces new affections for obedience to God. That is how we are restored. That is how we make things right and handle guilt properly in our lives. It's so different than a lot of the things that I hear people say. I've heard myself say on many occasions. I hear people say something like this, God, I feel so badly about this. I just feel so bad that I've done this. See, that's a self-centered. That's working from the outside in. What you ought to be saying is, God, I know you feel bad about this. I know how much I've offended you with this. I need to make this right with you. I know I've said many times in my life, God, please help me not to do this again. Anybody ever said that one before when you're confessing? Help me not to do this. When I was a kid, I actually thought, do I really want to say that? I mean, because if I say, God, help me not to do this again, what if he like puts me in a wheelchair so I can't do that again or something like that? I was like, maybe I should word that differently. Or, you know, I'm trying to think, but it showed I had the wrong view of God. I mean, I was totally looking at it the wrong way. I was seeing him as this punisher out to get me, and that's not the right view. Instead of saying, God, help me not to do this again, which is a works-based, effort-based system, we need to say, God, give me a new heart and let those things flow out of me naturally as affections from you. So there's all kinds of ways that we can approach confession, but we need to stay focused on restoring that relationship with God for his glory. Number 5, then, we're going to see that we need to then announce to the world the benefits of forgiveness. And it says in verses 13 through 17, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. And he says two basic things here. The first is that God can use me to teach others. In other words, the purpose of my confession, again, we start in and move out. Normally, when we do confession, we start out and move in. But the right way to do confession, David shows us, start in your heart and move out. And when you do that, then God begins to repair the damage done to other people in your life. And the point of it is not for you to save face. The point of it is to bring glory to God. The point of it is for you to share your story, to tell people about the forgiveness that you've received, to tell about what a raunchy person you were and how you were changed by God's grace and how he forgave you and how he forgave the sins that were committed against you, and you've let those things go for God to glorify himself any way he sees fit. You see, it's a different perspective, and you see this working in David's life. He takes care of it from the inside, and now all of a sudden, things are starting to fall in place on the outside. He's becoming a teacher of other transgressors, and then he says, God can also use me to show the nature of true repentance. And he says in verses 16 and 17, you don't delight in sacrifice. You don't delight in burnt offering. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. Now, David's not throwing out the sacrificial system. He's not saying we don't need to do that. What he's showing is the intent of the sacrificial system, that God set it up, but what God really wants is for broken and contrite sinners to come to his throne as broken people, to be sorry for the sin and to accept the substitution humbly and with humility. I'll never forget when I was growing up, I had done something fairly horrific. I was in junior high. Now, when I say I did something fairly bad, you got to understand, I was a pastor's kid, okay? So we're talking about bad things in the pastor-kid realm, all right? So this is a different realm than the normal people realm in some ways, because when you're a pastor's kid, even little things are considered bad things, okay? That's just kind of how it works. So, like, I had done something pretty bad. I can see in your faces you're wanting me to tell you, but I'm not going to do it. You're thinking, what did he do? Well, you're just going to have to wonder about it. So, I had done something, and it was a horrible experience. My dad found out about it. And the reason why he found out about it was because what I had done was on a youth group activity, just word of the wise, if you're going to do something like that, don't do it on a youth group activity. It's just not the smartest thing because people will tend to hear about it, all right? But when you're a kid, you're not really all that smart, so you do stuff like that. So Dad heard about it, and it was a horrible confrontation. I didn't see my dad cry very often, but my dad wept with me, and I wept, and I was so broken over my sin. And this went on for several days. My dad strung these conversations out over about 3 days. Now, I think that's just a parent thing to do that, but it was a terrible 3 days. I remember just walking on pins and needles. And finally, the third day, my dad comes to me and he says, your mom and I want to think about your punishment, and we'll let you know in a few weeks. What was that? What was that again? Did you say tomorrow? A few weeks. I don't want to question his motives, but I got to say, I was like the nicest kid for a few weeks. You know, hey, Dad, you want your shoes shined? You know, I'll pull your car up. And I was just like the nicest kid for a few weeks. I'm just like, what is going to come down? The gavel's going to drop here on me, and I don't know what it is. So a few weeks pass, and we sit down at the table. And I'm waiting, I'm bracing myself. And my dad says this. He goes, Mike, we've decided that you're not going to get punished. Because we've noticed that your spirit is broken and you've experienced punishment enough because you are truly broken before God and truly repentant to us. And that's where we want to leave it. I was like, whew, the act worked. No, I'm kidding. No, I really was. It was really heartbreaking. But I'll never forget my dad doing that with me, and he taught me the truth of this verse, that what God wants is a broken and contrite spirit. He doesn't want penance. He doesn't want you to try harder. He doesn't want you to try to go out and witness to 5 people to make up for the sin you did or repeat certain things or anything. He doesn't want that stuff. He wants you to take your sin to the cross to apply the cure in Jesus Christ, to restore the fellowship that you have with the Father, and then to watch God begin to mend all the fences and the things that you broke by your sin. And that's finally the sixth thing. Ask God then to restore your relationships for His glory. And he says this in verses 18 and 19. We won't read it all the way, but he says, do pleasure in Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, let the people delight, and so on and so forth. Basically, here he's saying, God, take care of the consequences of my sin for the people. David was the king. He knew his sin had consequences for his kingdom. And so now, finally, at the end of this psalm, he's dealing with the outside consequences of his sin. Like I said at the beginning, normally we start there and we move in to make ourselves feel better. David started in here and moved out, you see, because he didn't really give a rip about anybody else out here until he got his relationship right with God. And once he restored the fellowship with God, everything else kind of took care of itself. And in 18 and 19, it's just kind of a quick statement. Oh, by the way, God, take care of that stuff out there. I know you will, because we got things taken care of, you and I. We're good now. And so you do your thing, glorify yourself. And you see, the thing is, for David, it wasn't that he got a good name. I mean, David looked bad in the deal. He wrote his confession in a song, for heaven's sake. It's not that he saved face. He laid himself out. He says, look, I am a raunchy sinner saved by God's grace. God, use my story how you want. It's yours to take care of. And take my consequences, glorify yourself through it. It's all yours. I'm just glad we got this taken care of. So what's the conclusion to all this? Well, I think many times, instead of confessing, what we do is we try to cover up, we try to act like we don't have sin, we try to look good, try to make sure people think we're doing okay, instead of just opening up our hearts to people and to God and to letting these things come out. It's like the guy who comes to church wearing a suit, but he's doing porn at home. And when he comes to church, he criticizes the Jesus-loving college student for wearing torn-up jeans at church. I'm not saying anything about wearing suits here, okay? This is not confession time. I'm just giving you an example. It's like the young mother who loves to gossip, but when she's confronted, takes a defensive stance and says, hey, I'm just trying to share a prayer request. I mean, they're going through a tough time. I, you know, needed to call everybody I knew to tell them about it, because, hey, we got to pray for these people, right? Cover it up. Don't admit it. It's like the husband that walks out on his wife and family and eventually confesses and comes back, but still to this day says, yeah, I know I sinned, but I'll tell you what, that wife of mine, she's pretty unloving. If she would have just done these things different, cover up. And that's how we tend to handle it, instead of working from the inside out, confessing to God, laying it open to God, letting God take the cure of the gospel, give us a new heart. And let me just tell you this morning, if you're here, maybe you're sitting, you are under guilt, you are in sin, you know you feel guilty. Maybe it's because you've never truly come to Christ for the first time. Maybe it's because you've never applied the gospel for the first time. And I'll just say, all of us need to come to Christ at some point in time. Whether it's a moment or whether it's a season in your life, you need to have come to Christ at some point in time to accept His death on your behalf, so that He is now your substitute to place your faith in Him. That needs to have happened. If that has not happened, then you are dealing with a load of guilt in your life, and I feel sorry for you. But there is an answer, and His name's Jesus Christ, and you need to meet Him today. Maybe you're a believer. You have unconfessed sin. Maybe you've just been bogged down in sin. It's just an ongoing thing in your life, and you're not confessing. You haven't been confessing on a regular basis. And let me just tell you, that guilt will tear you up. It will cause despair. It'll cause depression. It can ruin relationships. It'll make you a bitter person. It will leave you hopeless and helpless without joy in your Christian life. And if these things are true of you today, you need to confess for the right reasons. You need to go to the cross. You need to apply the gospel to your heart. You need to work from the inside out and let God take care of the outer edges of your life and your relationships, and let Him renew your affections again. So I think we have some work to do, folks, all of us. As I was going through and studying this message, I made some serious changes even to how I prayed, how I confessed sin. I thought through the basis better. I opened up to the Lord about my sin, you know, and taking it to the cross and applying the cure of the gospel and thinking of it from a relational standpoint with God first and then other people second. Let's bow for prayer as we close this morning. I want to give you a moment to confess, to think through your life, your unconfessed sin, maybe the things that you've been bogged down with in your heart. Remember, God offers forgiveness, but we must come to the cross and receive it and apply it to our hearts. Just spend a moment in silent prayer thinking about your heart, your sin, your life before the Lord. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the absolute clarity of your word. Thank you, Father, that you give us examples like this. A man named David, who was a godly man, who committed a foul sin, who handled that sin, however, in such a clear way and composed it now for us to see and to read and to learn from. How he moved from the inside of his heart out and took care of the relationship that was broken, the fellowship that was broken with you, and did it for your glory and for your name's sake. Father, let that be the pattern in our lives for all of us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.